We come to study tonight a letter that some have called the Epistle of Living Hope. If you would then take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. In God's providence in support of Carrie's sermon from Sunday, I will also confess to you tonight that this book has likewise convinced me of the existence of aliens here in our midst. If you weren't here for Sunday, I'll just leave that there and you can go back and listen to it. Maybe it'll be clear tonight. But before we dive in here, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us in revealing yourself. For the living word, for Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Lord, help us tonight as we seek to understand your written word. And give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to behold wonderful things from your law, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the March of 2019, scientists were left speechless when they released a one-year-old Arctic fox into the wild with a transmitter attached to it. To their surprise, for the next 76 days, their GPS registered a total of 2,176 miles as they watched this little blip literally walk from Norway, where it was released, all the way up and then across the frozen sea and into Canada. One article reported that the fox was released on the east coast of Spitsbergen, the main island of the Svalbard archipelago of Norway. It walked nearly 1,000 miles from the archipelago near the North Pole up to Greenland, and the fox then walked about 1,242 miles farther to Canada's Ellesmere Island. The whole trek, that article says, took her just 76 days, averaging about 28.4 miles a day. Some days, however, the ambitious fox walked over 96 miles. Eva Fugle, a research scientist at the Polar Institute, spoke about the fox's unlikely journey. She said, "We couldn't believe our eyes at first. We thought perhaps it was dead or had been carried there on a boat, but there were no boats in the area. We were quite thunderstruck." The article goes on to say that the fox could have traveled even farther, but scientists stopped tracking her when she reached Canada in February because her transmitter stopped working. So she outlived her transmitter. It's a remarkable journey that has, in many ways, baffled the scientists and researchers that witnessed it. I mean, how could this little vulnerable creature make such a treacherous and impossible journey? How did it survive? How did it persevere in such harsh and difficult conditions? The article said that some researchers think the fox curled up in the snow to sit out the bad weather. It's really kind of a mystery, though. No one was there to witness what was going on, what the fox did to survive. Usually foxes, I was reading, do migrate a distance when the weather gets too cold to find food. But so far, nothing can explain why this particular fox went north instead of south to warmer weather, let alone across the whole frozen ocean to a completely different continent, thousands of miles away from its original habitat. What does this have to do with 1 Peter? Well, in a sense, you could say that this is the kind of picture that Peter paints of the Christian life. Listen, from the world's perspective, you can imagine Christians are an anomaly, much like this fox was to these scientists. From the outside looking in, the Christian life lived in this world is at times just that inexplicable. To the onlooking, unbelieving world, there is no good reason, there is no good explanation as to why Christians go north when everyone else is going south. To those who aren't in Christ, it looks like the Christian life, so it seems from the outside looking in, is a long, arduous, difficult, unnecessary journey across treacherous, hostile, and strange territory, only one day to be snuffed out on the radar, out of view, unable to be tracked any longer. That is what the Christian life looks like to those who aren't in Christ. In fact, Peter in this letter calls us aliens and strangers, chapter 2, verse 11. To Peter, Christians are sojourners. They are sojourners in a land that is not their home. Christians are scattered, chapter 1, verse 1, who they are a scattered people. They are a people who are transient, always on the move in this life, who are simply passing through, always ready to go, just temporary residents. That is how Peter depicts the Christian in this world. Is that how you see yourself? Have you made a secure home for yourself here? The question comes to us, doesn't it, in this letter? What is it that keeps the Christian sojourner going then? Much like this Arctic fox, how do you explain that? How do we persevere through such a hostile environment as the world that we currently live in? That is what this letter is all about, which is why I guess some have deemed it the epistle of the living hope. And we need its message. We need its message today more than ever, perhaps, if you've paid attention to anything going on in the news. We need this message. We need to know how to persevere when persecution does come. Well, just a quick background before we dive into the content itself. The author of this letter is none other than the Apostle Peter himself, chapter 1, verse 1. He names himself right out of the gate, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and needs no other introduction because of how prominent he is in the early church. No other person has this name in the Bible. And with the help of Silvanus as his scribe, Peter writes this letter to an audience in chapter 1, verse 1, that is likely predominantly Gentile. Based on the regions named there in verse 1, Peter is probably writing a kind of cyclical letter to these predominantly Gentile churches in a predominantly Gentile area. The specific regions, if you just trace them out on an ancient map, are on a natural route through the region of Asia Minor, just north of the Taurus Mountains, where we would know our present-day country of Turkey. And it is interesting, isn't it, that it is Peter and not Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who is writing to these predominantly Gentile churches. And yet, historically, it does make sense. After all, Acts 16 tells us that Paul was prevented by the Holy Spirit from ministering in this area specifically. So the question is, how did the gospel get there? How are there churches there? Well, you dig a little further and we read in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews on pilgrimage in Jerusalem from these very regions listed when Peter gave his first sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So most likely, these Jews took the gospel back to their hometowns and the church was born. Whatever the case may be, though, by the time Peter writes this letter, and specifically chapter 5, verse 1, we know that there are already established churches in those regions with a plurality of elders in place, which is fascinating in and of itself. By the way, based on his reference in chapter 5, verse 13, to Babylon and to John Mark, Peter is most likely writing this letter from Rome during the last season of his life and ministry, which would mean that this letter would have been written just prior to the start of Nero's official persecution of Christians during a time when Christianity was certainly not popular, but still legal, though not for very long. Tradition has it that around 64 AD, Peter would soon be martyred in Rome by Nero's orders, crucified upside down at his own request, since he did not consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. But as you read through this book, it becomes very clear that 1 Peter is a book about suffering. Now that sounds familiar. Last time we were in James, James was also a book born out of suffering, and yet this specifically, Peter seeks to write about how to persevere in the face of a specific kind of suffering, that is, suffering in the face of persecution, hostility towards Christ and your faith in Christ. Beloved, we need this. In fact, notice, actually, look at chapter 5, verse 12. Peter comes right out and tells us precisely why he is writing. And I love when authors do this, right? You don't have to guess. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says very clearly, through Silvanus, or Silas, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You see, Peter's twofold purpose given to us from his very own lips for this letter is, one, to exhort his readers to stand firm in the grace of God amidst their suffering and persecution. And then secondly, to then, alongside of standing firm, to testify to the grace of God amidst their suffering and persecution. That was Peter's concern. And so that is ours. This is what we need today as well. Now, aside from the introduction and the conclusion, I drew up an outline for you. Hopefully you can read it up there. We can outline 1 Peter, we'll just call it, into three P's of persevering in persecution. Lots of P's, okay? This is Peter's counsel to us on how to persevere. The first part begins with a hymn of praise and immediately calls us as those, notice in verse 2 of chapter 1, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Notice the Trinitarian emphasis right out of the gate. But it is as those chosen, Peter calls us to a very different way of thinking about and responding to our suffering in light of what this triune God has done for us when he saved us. Prepare, he says. Prepare for persecution. But real quick, I want you to also notice, just in terms of the structure and why we've divided it up this way, as you get into parts 2 and 3, both parts 2 and 3 begin with a direct address, beloved, and then an exhortation. Notice chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, and then here's the command. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. And then notice the beginning of that third section as well, chapter 4, verse 12, same pattern. Beloved, direct address, do not, a command here now, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. So both parts 2 and 3 begin with beloved, with an exhortation, and then likewise, both parts 2 and 3, notice, end in a similar way as well. They end with a doxology. Notice chapter 4, verse 11. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 5, verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that is partly why we've broken it up the way we have. This is how we're going to organize and walk through this book as a whole. Prepare, preach, in quotations there, and I'll explain that in a moment, and partake. This is how we persevere in the midst of persecution. Let's learn from this together. Notice first how Peter opens his letter by calling us to prepare for this. Verse 3, unlike the other two sections, in this section, Peter actually makes no direct statements about the specific persecution that his audience is facing. Instead, he strategically begins by taking their gaze off of their earthly circumstances and setting them on heavenly realities. And in so doing, to borrow a phrase from this very section, chapter 1, verse 13, Peter is preparing our minds for action. He is making sure that we have a firm grasp of our spiritual condition before we even begin to consider how to live in our earthly situation, because that is the key. Well, but that is the key. And notice how he does this. He calls us first to prepare for persecution by adjusting our perspective. Chapter 1, verse 3 begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Peter begins this letter in the same way that Paul begins Ephesians. Same exact way, with praise. But you know what the difference is? Peter is writing to those who are suffering. How is that for an adjustment to our perspective on being persecuted right out of the gate? Is that what we would expect? Writing to those who've been scattered abroad, who are suffering as strangers in this present world, Peter does not begin with complaint. Peter does not begin with comfort. Peter does not begin with lament or even a command or even counsel as to how to cope. Now, Peter begins with worship. Not only is this perhaps a shocking response to suffering and persecution, maybe it doesn't even make your list. But what's even more shocking, perhaps, is that it is Peter's first response. It is at the top of his list. Peter begins here with praise. But even more specifically, notice praise for the work that we call regeneration. I love this. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not even because he has brought this suffering upon us, though that is true. But notice, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Beloved, do you see what is on Peter's mind that allows him to worship in the midst of suffering? We need to learn from this. It is the spiritual reality that though the world, beloved, listen, though the world has disowned you, though the world could, to borrow the imagery, abort you, God has birthed you from above. And he has adopted you as his own son. You are his child now. He's given you new life, and he has given you, with that life, hope for the future. That is why Peter can praise. For Peter, the doctrine of regeneration is precious to the persecuted, not just though because they have a new beginning, which is what we would typically associate with regeneration. But in Peter's context, notice his concern here. What is so encouraging about this doctrine for him is that not just that they have a new beginning, it means for them they have a new end. It means that for Christians, the best is yet to come. Sorry, Joel Osteen. Not only is your past forgiven, but your future is secure. Notice here how being born of God for Peter implies that someday we will receive our Father's inheritance, which, unlike any earthly estate, is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you. It is a salvation ready to be revealed. Oh, beloved, how encouraging this is. God is not up there frantically trying to figure it out and bring some things together, and he's not holding off bringing you to heaven because he's not done preparing yet. Peter says it's ready to be revealed. God is not delaying because he's not prepared for the big reveal. Peter says your salvation, your inheritance is already prepared. It is simply waiting to be unveiled at the right time. This does not put the experience of your suffering in this life into perspective. Do you see why Peter begins here? Notice how this adjusting of our perspective now allows us then to not just praise God in the midst of our suffering, but also to rejoice, knowing that our suffering is only temporary, it is necessary, and it is for the purifying of our faith. Notice verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, which it is, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, here's the purpose, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, perspective is everything, isn't it? What is your perspective? What is your perspective when you find yourself in some rather unfavorable circumstances? When you are attacked because of your faith. When the bullseye of the world is beginning to zero in on your back. Not because of anything wrong that you have done. Can you rejoice? Do you wallow in self-pity? Do you grow bitter with resentment? Do you mourn because of your discomfort? And yet does not Jesus say, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? Rejoice and be glad. Was this not the first response of the disciples in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, who went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name? What is the difference? It's our perspective. It's our perspective. Do you see things through the lens of your salvation, what God has done for you? Or are you trapped in this earthly circumstance? And is your gaze, does it not penetrate the heavens? Notice what Peter adds here in verses 8 and 9, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. You see, do you want to know how you can adjust your perspective? Do you know what you need? You need new glasses. You need faith glasses. You see, faith is the issue here. In order to persevere in persecution like this with praise and rejoicing when it comes, we need an adjustment in our perspective that means we must learn to see with eyes of faith. We must learn by faith to see beyond the troubles of this life, what is beyond what is right in front of us, to look past them, to look through them, and to see Jesus. Beloved, we must long to see our future salvation and glory with eyes of faith. Notice, just as the prophets did in verses 10 and 11. And even as the angels do now in verse 12, who long to look. Though this is the first step in preparing to persevere in persecution, we must adjust our perspective by faith and focus not on that which is seen, but on that which is unseen. There is a life, dear Christian, beyond this existence that lies outside of your senses. It is a life that you have legitimate claim to if you have been born of God, if you have been born again. Do you see your suffering in light of this spiritual reality? If not, then you may need to adjust your perspective. This is the only way to persevere in persecution, to prepare to persevere in persecution. But after we have adjusted our perspective, Peter says, we must also apply our position. Chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3. In other words, once we have adopted the right spiritual perspective about our short time and sojourn here on earth, that should result in us approaching life, actually approaching life differently. I mean, because an adjustment in perspective should always lead to an adjustment in practice, right? The farther you can see, the better you can plan. And it ought to change the way that you live today. And so Peter transitions, notice in verse 13, with a therefore, to now call us, in this section, to live a life consistent with our new spiritual perspective, to live our lives now in light of our coming salvation. By the way, the phrase, prepare your minds for action, here is literally, gird up the loins of your mind. And it was that idea that in the ancient world, there were tunics. If they were to get into any strenuous activity at all, they would pull all of those loose ends up and cinch them tight around their waist with a belt. Peter is saying, do this with your mind. Do this with your perspective. Tighten down the lenses. Focus. And for what purpose? Not so you can sit around and lounge. Peter's calling for a kind of mental preparation that makes one ready for movement and for action. And notice also how throughout this entire section, Peter is constantly calling us to obey, to live out what he commands, because of our position as God's born-again children, which is why I said, I called it, apply your position. Notice chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children. Chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as father. Chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again. Chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies. You see the theme there and the thread? Peter is saying, look, if you see yourself as a child of God, then live that way in this life. Apply your position. And I've used the word apply here just to pull out the fact that this section is dominated by five main commands that run all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. The main commands, I'll just trace them out for you if you're taking notes or even circling them in your Bibles. Here they are. And you may see others in the text, in the English text, but these are the main ones, grammatically speaking. Okay, there's five of them. The first one is in verse 13, chapter 1, and that is, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. That is the first. The second is, be holy, in verse 15. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The third is, in verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. The fourth is, fervently love one another from the heart, chapter 1, verse 22. And the last one is in chapter 2, verse 2, long for the pure milk of the word. So listen, because we don't have time to cover all of those, but because you belong to another realm, Peter says, because you belong to another realm and there is a better life to come, Peter says that in the meantime, you are, as God's child, to hope completely, be holy, live fearfully, love fervently, and long biblically. Those are your marching orders. This is how you persevere. This is how you just prepare to persevere. Like these are the practical marks, Peter says, of someone who is walking this life by faith, who can meet with persecution and be undeterred. Don't you want this? These are the healthy spiritual habits, you might say, of someone who will successfully persevere in their long journey through this hostile world. These are the habits, beloved, you must practice to prepare yourself for persecution. Apply your position. Apply your position. And not only does preparing for persecution then mean that you must adjust your perspective and apply your position, Peter says lastly that it is also essential in your preparation that you appreciate your privilege. That you appreciate your privilege. Notice Peter ends this first major section by reminding us of the privilege of our position in Christ, who himself was choice and precious in the sight of God, verse 4, even though he was rejected by men. Beloved, if you are in Christ, it doesn't matter who rejects you here on earth, you are privileged. You are privileged. Peter says we are a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We were once, verse 10, not a people, but now we are the people of God. We once not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Peter reminds us here that the promise of God has always been to prosper those who are connected to his Son, and while suffering and rejection is their lot in this life, as it was also for Jesus, God is still building his church and accomplishing his purposes. What a privilege it is, isn't it, to be part of what he's doing? Do you remember that when suffering and persecution come your way? Is that a sign to you that Hey, you know what? Jesus, they did this to Jesus. What a privilege. Do you view suffering that way? This is how you are to prepare. You must have this perspective in order to persevere. We must prepare. We must prepare by adjusting our perspective, applying our position, appreciating our privilege. Beloved, we have been born of God, which means we are children of God, and this earth is not our home, so let us live like it. We love an unseen Christ and come to Him who has been rejected by men. May we not expect anything different from this world. But Peter goes on now to address specifically what our responsibility is in this life as we begin to face persecution and suffer at the hands of evil men. As we are to prepare, and yet when it comes, what do you do? Well, chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 11 is a section that I've called preach, the second P. And notice, I'll explain that in a moment, how this middle section then begins. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here is the thesis statement, if you will, of this entire section. Here's the introduction. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, these two verses now introduce to us our second P. And I've called it preach, but I put it in quotations because in all of the examples to follow, we might say the preaching here is not the literal preaching of an oral sermon given from behind a pulpit like I'm doing right now, but rather it is the preaching of the gospel by the sermon of your life as the world watches how you submit humbly, how you suffer unjustly, and how you serve faithfully. Notice how in chapter 2, verse 12, it is because of our good deeds as they observe them that those who are outside of Christ come to glorify God. Peter says there is a way, listen, to win the world, and it's not always with loud and abrasive words. In fact, according to chapter 2, verse 11, we might say there is a war being fought in this world, but it's not primarily a culture war against those who are hostile to Christ. Did you notice what Peter says here? That the way to win the culture is to first win the war in your own heart against your own fleshly lusts. Does that blow some of our categories for how we would respond to those who are hostile to Christ in this world? Beloved, there is a sermon that we could preach more powerful than any sermon we could give through a megaphone in front of Planned Parenthood. Not that that's wrong or bad. But Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts and keep your behavior excellent. It is the sermon of a sanctified life that God will use. And then what follows are specific situations in which then Peter knows this would be most difficult. Notice first that we are to then, when persecution comes, we are to preach the gospel by submitting humbly. By submitting humbly, chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 3, verse 12. Notice in chapter 2, the first group here, verse 13 through 17, Peter calls for humble submission to fallen government authorities. And notice again the effect of this kind of a sermon in verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not by shouting them down or getting on social media. By doing right, Peter says. Notice next in verses 18 through 20, Peter calls for humble submission of slaves to masters. And not just, notice, to masters who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, this is hard. This is hard truth. But I don't notice here particularly that Peter makes it clear that our submission to those in authority is not dependent on their goodness or their righteousness. Do you see that? Rather, it is out of a desire to please God and for the sake of our own conscience, Peter says here in verse 19, that we bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And Peter's reasoning is given in verse 20, which we will come back to again later. For what credit is there, he says, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. You know what he's saying there? In other words, if you do wrong, if you rebel, if you do wrong and are punished by those who are in authority, Peter says here, look, you deserve that. But to humbly submit to them and to do what is right, even when they are unreasonable, that is a powerful sermon. That is a powerful sermon. A testimony to the grace of God. And notice then, right in the heart of this section is Christ as our example. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Christ is our example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He is your example. Beloved, he is your example of how to suffer, how to humbly submit. Jesus, think about this, in the greatest act of humble submission was subject to the greatest act of unjust treatment by the authorities with evil intentions. And yet, Peter says, by his suffering, he accomplished our salvation. This then becomes a pattern into chapter 3. Notice chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way. Chapter 3, verse 7, in the same way, for wives and then for husbands. For wives, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, who are called to be submissive to their own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And once again, notice, wives, this is the sermon you get to preach. You can't get behind this pulpit. But you can preach this sermon. It is a quiet sermon of your humble submission, your chaste and respectful behavior, your gentle and quiet spirit that God promises to use most in the life of your unbelieving or disobedient husband. So preach that sermon with your life. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, husbands are told likewise then to display this humility, the same kind of humility towards their wives. But in their case, it's not through submission, but rather living with their wives in an understanding way or according to knowledge. Husbands, this is your sermon. Don't dare set up a pulpit in your bedroom. Preach this with your life. Learn her. Live with her. Graciously, humbly, lovingly, walk with her. And God will use that. In summary, then chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 captures this attitude of humble submission across the board with these words: to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You see, it is the essence of the gospel to bless those who curse you and do good to those who seek you harm. In fact, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul tells us that by suffering unjustly, we are actually afforded greater opportunities for gospel ministry. Notice, chapter 3, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's worth noting that verse 15, you probably heard it or have heard it before, is often used to justify a method of apologetics that goes out and just argues with people about the existence of God. But that is actually not how Peter is using it or intending it here at all. Notice in context, his point is that how we suffer when we're ill-treated will afford us opportunities to testify to the grace of God when we bear up under unjust persecution. When those who are persecuting us even are baffled by the way in which we might continue to just bless them, even though they seek to harm us. That is a hope that needs to be explained. That is a loud sermon no one could ignore. Once again, notice that Christ is our example here, verses 17 and 18, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust. And then this, so that he might bring us to God. That is the purpose of your ministry. That is the point of your humbly submitting and suffering unjustly. That is the goal, to bring others to God. And so Peter's logical conclusion here in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. You see, beloved, as you live a holy life, different and set apart from those around you in the world, and you're maligned because of it, the sermon of your life as you suffer for the sake of righteousness will bring others to God. That is the point. So preach the gospel by submitting humbly, by suffering unjustly, and by serving faithfully. Lastly, look at this. Under this middle section, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter adds here, the way the way that you, Christian, serve the body of Christ is a sermon as well, and a testimony of God's grace in the gospel. The end of all things is near. Peter says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. He's now talking about the community of Christians in which we live, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. Listen to the language of the manifold grace of God. John 13:35. Remember, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Twin City Bible Church, are you preaching the gospel? Are you preaching it with your life? And how you relate to those around you, outside in the government, as how you relate to those who are difficult in your family, in your biological home, and with those in the church? Are you preaching the gospel with your life? Beloved, part of our job as we persevere, especially in the face of persecution, is to testify of Christ and preach the gospel not only with our lips, but also with our lives, by humbly submitting, suffering unjustly, and serving faithfully. And lastly, this last and third section, this last P, I've just called partake in that suffering. Peter gets to the end here, and after all that he has said, he encourages his readers not to recoil at their suffering and experience of persecution, but instead, partake in it. Participate. Embrace it. Notice chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. And notice, first, he calls them to partake in suffering with Christ. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Notice verse 13 that we just read. It is to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ that you can rejoice. Remember, it is a privilege to be counted among those who belong to him, who identify with Jesus. Suffer with him then. Embrace that calling. Embrace that purpose. In light of all that we have said, it is not a shame to be counted among those who are worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Those words, they were meant for him. Notice verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So suffer with him. Verse 16, notice if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now this is interesting, that man, you would only read this word 3 times in all of the Bible. And you would say, really? The word Christian? Yes. And yet it is here, to suffer as a little Christ, one who represents him, suffer with him. That person is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So Peter says, embrace it, partake in suffering with Christ. But he also calls us then to partake in suffering with one another. in the church. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, notice he addresses leaders of the church first. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Do that work. Suffer that hardship. That is difficult, no doubt, but join with me in it. Peter says, and then not just to the leaders, but also to younger men in verse 5 who are told to be subject to their elders, and all are told to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. In other words, there is enough to divide us out there. There are enough difficulties and attacks that are coming from without. Let us not tempt the devil in here. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Suffer together. And then finally, Peter calls us not only to suffer with Christ and to suffer with the church, but to suffer with all believers. Notice how Peter concludes the body of this letter. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, and then this, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You see what Peter is saying here? In other words, you aren't the only ones who have faced this difficulty and kind of persecution. You know, it has always been Satan's ploy to intimidate God's people in this way. Suffering and persecution and threats. You know what Peter is saying here? Know that there are others who have not only experienced the same suffering, but who have finished it well. You see? They've accomplished it. Even to death. And notice the promise that he gives then at the very end, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, we may need these P's sooner rather than later. Sooner than we know, maybe. May we be prepared for whatever persecution is in God's will for us to endure. May we preach the gospel faithfully through whatever season of persecution we will face, not only with our words, but also with our lives. And may we unashamedly partake in suffering with Christ, with one another, and with all those who have gone before us. Let's pray. Father, we need this truth. Lord, encourage our hearts. Help us to see with eyes of faith that this home, this world is not our home. That we were made, that we were born from above, that we have a lasting city, one where there will be no more tears, no more pain, one where you will be exalted. Father, we know this world is getting worse. We know that Satan loves that and loves the fact that we might be fearful or intimidated. Father, the persecution of your church, your people, has always come as the culture has degraded. And so we pray you would help us to stand firm. To stand firm with a sanctified life. To testify to the grace of God in the gospel as a watching world is confused as to how we can bear up under such hostility. Lord, may we look to and set our gaze upon Jesus, who, as the writer of Hebrews says, is the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, may we make him our example of suffering unto death, even that he might bring others to God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.